Let's go to James chapter 3, where we stopped in our last study. Just to get the overview, we're looking at, number one, the importance of the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let not many of you become teachers, or stop so many of you becoming teachers, my brethren, because we know that as such, as teachers, we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble and sin. And as we commented last time, the word stumble does mean to sin in James, coming off of chapter 2, verse 10. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says or in word, he is a perfect man or husband, able to bridle the whole body as well. And this emphasizes the importance of the tongue. Coming to the end of verse 2, in study this week, I almost decided that perhaps I need a tongue-ectomy. Following the importance of the tongue, we have a little section on the enormous influence or power of the tongue, which is 3:3 through 6. If we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. See the emphasis on its power? Power to control, power to guide. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Power of the tongue. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire or a small spark. And so, application verse 6 to the tongue. Enormous power. Ending up in verse 6, emphasizing that the tongue is fueled by hell itself. Then in verse 7 and 8, we have something about the insubordination of the tongue. 3, 7, and 8. And this is illustrated by the fact that every species of birds, beasts, reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. And what that is going to say in practical terms is your dog is more under control and more tameable than your tongue. And at that point, I slammed James Sutt and said, look, enough of that. Okay? Then finally, you have the inconsistency of the tongue. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, and the inconsistency is simply this, beginning at verse 9, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, and the emphasis is the same instrument that is used to offer praise to the Lord is used for the cursing of men, and he's simply saying that is not consistent. How can a fountain send forth from the same place sweet water and bitter? And therefore, those are the forethoughts, the importance, the power, the insubordination, and the inconsistency of the tongue. Now, in the midst of talking about the importance of the tongue, we introduced some of the speech sins of the New Testament that are introduced under four different vocabulary words. And the first one is the word diabolos. It occurs 38 times in the New Testament. It is a compound word, breaking off after the A, dia, balos. Balo means to throw, and then the preposition against. So the basic meaning of the word is to throw against, to cast against. The derived meaning of the word, that's the basic meaning, the derived meaning that comes out of the usage of the word in the New Testament is this. It means to speak information that belittles the reputation of another person. To speak information that belittles the reputation of another person. Or that belittles another. Now, here's the thing that makes this so very strong. The information does not have to be a lie. the information can be truth. So it is speaking information, whether false or true. The point is, it belittles the reputation of another. Now, of this particular word, which is a word that is applied, and we'll see it a couple of places, applied to a sin of speech that the believer can make, the interesting thing about that particular word is that 34 out of the 38 times the word diabolos gets transliterated devil. 34 of the 38 times it is the word devil. In other words, when we think of the devil, the primary emphasis that is made in expression of his character and his name is the fact that he is one who is guilty of speech sin. He is one who slanders, or he is one who speaks against so as to damage reputation. John Calvin made an excellent remark. He said, quote, "It is the innate disease of mankind to seek reputation by slandering others." And this is exactly what the devil does. It is used two times of believers, and let's look at the passage. By the way, if the word devil, which is applied to Satan, can be also applied to a speech sin of the Christian, it is simply saying this: we can use our tongue to exemplify the very essence of Satan's work and character. Our tongue can exemplify the character and the work of Satan himself. That's strong. Our tongue can exemplify the character and the work of Satan. We have a built-in mechanism that can... What that really would be saying, whenever we exemplify the character and the work of the Lord, we're glorifying the Lord. And the New Testament is going to teach us that we have a tongue that can glorify the devil. We can literally set forth his very character and his very work, and these words will not be put in the mouth of an unbeliever. These will be put in the mouths of Christians. 1 Timothy 3:11. 1 Timothy 3:11. In 1 Timothy 3, he's talking about the office of the function of deacon, and he comes down to verse 11, and he talks about their wives. And he says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not diabolos." That's our word, cast against, to speak in such a way as to damage the reputation of another person. And then the New American Standard Version has given us a good translation. It is said, not malicious gossips. The word translated in this passage by malicious gossips, given it two words in English, is simply the Greek word diabolos in feminine gender. Translation, she devils. So verse 11, women must be dignified, not she-devils, again, a reference to speech, a reference to talk. It is simply the word for devil in the feminine gender. And therefore, when gossip is passed along, it is in that particular category. Now let's stop and make an application of that. Let's suppose that we have a fellow believer here at our assembly who gets involved in all types of carnality and sin. Question. Give me one good, solid, valid reason why you should tell anybody about it. Think of one? Well, I want to protect the other person. Really? Really? I don't want them to be hindered. Everybody ought to know about their carnality, shouldn't they? Because for me to understand about another believer's carnality really helps me to grow, doesn't it? Knowing about carnality is that's good growth food, isn't it? They help you to develop into things. If we were to talk about carnality in the church, what book in the New Testament would you go to? You go immediately to 1 Corinthians, don't you? Name for me one given case of carnality in a specific individual in the church at Corinth. Name one. The whole church was carnal. Paul says that. But now, where does he particularize? Can you give me any names? Aristophanes? Does that ring a bell? You know about the carnality of Aristophanes from 1 Corinthians, don't you? No, it's not there. What about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was involved in such gross immorality? Tell me something. What was his name? Anyone know? What's his name? Where do you live? Surely the church at Corinth needs to know his name and address. Paul doesn't give it. And so, again, for always, 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 no matter what the information is, what good reason is there for us to pass it on? We certainly need to let the Lord know about it. I mean, if he doesn't know, how can he discipline? We need to aid him in being a good father, do we not? What's James saying? Chapter 3, verse 2. The man who is mature and able to bridle a whole body, the perfect mature believer, is one who can put a bridle on his tongue. So our first word then, diabolos. Titus 2. Now please, don't get offended. I don't like this any better than you do. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 3. Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not, and there's our word again, diabolos, not feminine devils, not passing along information that should not be passed on. May I make one observation of these two places where it is found in the New Testament? Notice the type of books it's found in. It's found in Timothy and Titus, and they are pastoral epistles, and pastoral epistles deal with problems of local churches. Interesting, is it not, that the tongue is dealt with in the context of a local church? All right, that then is our first word, the word transliterated, diabolos, in the New Testament. A second word, or B in our outline. And this word also is transliterated into English. It is B-L-A-S-P-H-A-M-I-A. Comes across as blasphemy. Awfully close to the preceding one. Basic meaning is to injure by words. To injure by words. Ephesians 4. It is a sin that a believer may commit. Ephesians 4, 31. I want you to notice something about this particular word. And it is this. This word is always set in a context of evil motives. It flows from them. Always in a context of evil motives. Such as anger. Such as bitterness. It's always found there. Injuring by words is inevitably in a context of somebody we're mad at, somebody we're angry with, somebody we are bitter over. And whether or not the anger or bitterness is due to a wrong done to us or not. And so the sequence is a person has wronged us and we're therefore angry with them. And we develop a bitter attitude. And consequently, we use that little instrument called the tongue to do them in. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, notice the motive, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and blasphemia, speaking against, be put away from you along with malice. Notice the context of the speech is in the context of evil motives. It is in the context of bitterness and in the context of anger. Colossians 3, over to the right, a couple of books. Colossians 3, verse 8. And notice again the context of it. Evil motives, anger. Usually anger is the context of it. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemia, abusive speech from your mouth. All right, that's our second word, and now our third. The third one is the Greek word epipleso. Epipleso. This has a literal meaning. The literal meaning is to hit with your fist. To hit with one's fist. That's the literal. However, it gets in the New Testament a metaphorical use. And that is to hit or smite with words. Don't do it with your fist. You may have a lawsuit. Do it with your words. The likelihood is much less. 1 Timothy 5:1. And again, we're within the context of the local church, the local assembly. And the address basically is to younger men, and it says, do not, and our translation then is sharply rebuke, epipleso. Do not smite with words an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And so the idea is smiting, hitting one another with words. Now the last word we're going to put up is the word matai, M-A-T-A-I, mataiologia. M-A-T-A-I-O-L-O-G-I-A. And this is not so much the kind of speech that we produce as it is the kind of speech we are to avoid exposure to. And it is basically empty words. Empty words. Words that do not bring to any profitable conclusion. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. We've referred to it once today. Verse 6 says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to, and there's our word, mataiologia, translated fruitless discussion. It's words that can never bring to a solid conclusion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We mentioned in our first study today the two kinds of teachers that would be inept and incorrect, and we mentioned the sincere but ungifted, and then we mentioned the insincere but talented, and we ought to really add, I think, from this verse, the insincere and uninformed but talented. They do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so that is the type of thing that we are to avoid, kind of speech that is unprofitable and brings us to no solid conclusions whatsoever. All right, now we're ready for returning to James and looking at after the importance of the tongue, and now let's look at the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. And the first emphasis is on its power to guide or power to influence. And the power to influence will be illustrated by two things, by the bit and by the rudder. The bit and the rudder, 3:3-6. Very vivid illustrations that James gives to us in chapter 3. It says, now if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Notice the emphasis is the bit is very small in relationship to influence. So let's put down the point of each of these illustrations is the bit is very small in relationship to its influence. And the point of the illustration is to relate the influence to the size of the thing. The bit, compared to the horse, is extremely small. And that is the point. The horse has size, the horse has strength, and yet all of that size and all of that strength is guided by a little thing called the bit. Then you have the illustration of the ship in verse 4. Notice the powerful influences of nature. And yet this little tiny rudder sets its direction. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven of strong winds, they are directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So let's put down a few synonyms that will help us to understand what he is saying in the context. He is emphasizing, in relationship to the tongue, its power of guidance, to its ability to control. Perhaps the ability to control is more under the bit illustration, and the guidance more under the rudder illustration. Ability to control, influence. Now, what single influence does the tongue specialize in? Anything particular you can think of that it really is its specialty, it really works hard on? Well, look down at chapter 3 and verse 5. So is the tongue among our body, and yet it, here we go, boasts of great things. And so the primary influence of the tongue is its influence in terms of building reputation, of boasting great things, of making me look big. And if you've been in Christian circles very long, how do you enhance your spiritual reputation? How do you do it? Well, one of the chief ways is you learn to say the right words. You learn exactly when to say praise God. You know exactly how to use the tongue to, and we use it in so many manipulative ways. We play the game Spiritual King of the Mountain with the tongue, don't we? What you do there is you have this hill, and the way you get to the top of the hill is to run to the top, and every time someone starts to come up the hill, kick them in the face. And that keeps you where? On top of the hill. And we play that game. You know, we get on the hill, and in order to notice how high we are on the hill, we kick other Christians in the face by pointing out for their own good and the good of others their sins and their shortcomings and their carnality. And that, of course, enhances us, because if we can sense carnality in another, that shows the fine spiritual sensitivity that we have, does it not? And that's a common sin among believers, to try to enhance our spiritual, the sense of our spiritual sensitivity by pointing out the sins of others. All right, that then is the illustration that comes in down through verse 5. And notice we move in verse 6 to a little different angle. From the power of influence, we now notice the power of negative influence, or the power to harm. The power of the tongue to harm. And the illustration there will be of the little spark that sets off the forest fire. The spark. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of small things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. I couldn't believe in hearing some of the reports this week of the fires in California, talking about flames 150 feet. High. Believe that. Let's see. What's a story in a building? 10 feet? How much? 50. Okay, 10 feet to a story. 15-story building. Can you imagine that? Flames leaping up 15 stories high. And what started it? Very well, someone could have flicked a cigarette with a little spark. And that's what James is drawing our attention to in chapter 3, verse 5, the last part of the verse. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by a very small fire. And under the sixth verse, then, under the power to harm, he's going to give us four things about the tongue. Number one, its contents. Number two, its pervasiveness. This will be coming off of the illustration and applying it to the tongue. Three, its effects. And then climactically, he will come to its source. Now let's see all of that in verse 6. The tongue is a fire. What are its contents? The very world of iniquity. So the content is simply this. It can contain all of the sin in the world. James is strong on the tongue. It can contain all the sin of the world. Second, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Isn't that pervasiveness? It defiles the entire body. Next, it affects, it sets on fire the whole wheel of life. It affects all life. We don't think the effects of words are pervasive. How many words, perhaps, of slander or something of that sort have been spoken against you? And no matter how you try, you will never forget those words. Or to turn it around, how many words have we spoken to someone else which they will never be able to forget? They are there, they're permanently, they affect all of life. What is the source? Set on fire of hell. They are literally ignited, fueled by hell. All right, moving then from the power of the tongue, which is stated as strongly as I know how you could say anything, we move from its power to the enormous insubordination of the tongue. The insubordination of the tongue. And that is found in verses 7 and 8. And basically, he's going to say two things about it. Number one, it's unlike the animal kingdom. And number two, it is like the animal kingdom. But number one, it's unlike the animal kingdom. James 3 and verse 7. Now notice in verse 7, the way James treats his tenses. He says, every species of birds, of beasts and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. Present tense. Is being tamed. And, perfect tense, has already been tamed by the human race. What James wants to make as his point here is if he would say every species of beasts and birds and reptiles has already been tamed, then someone would come along and perhaps raise their hand and say, hey, I know an exception. And James says, well, every beast has been tamed or is in the process of being tamed. So, making the application then, he is simply saying those animals that haven't been tamed will be tamed. So every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is being tamed in the process right now or has already been maintained by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. Now what he is really saying is this. Believer, your dog obeys. Your dog is more submissive than your tongue. And that is very, very cutting. He's simply saying, man controls his animals better than he controls his tongue. Or I guess if we'd turn this thing around and take a dog's eye view of it, he's simply saying, this is a compliment to the dog, to the animal. The animal, the beast that we think of as unintelligent, the beast is more submissive than the tongue of man. The serpent is charmed by music quicker than the human tongue is charmed by the will of God. Or we can put it this way. Man has more dominion over the animal kingdom than he does over himself. So he's unlike the animal kingdom. Let's put the statement under that. Man has dominion over the animal kingdom, but not over his tongue. Man has dominion over animals, but not himself. James doesn't mind to use the knife, does he? All right. There's a second way in which man is like, or his tongue is like, the animal kingdom, and that is in verse 8. And the metaphor continues. He says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And that would be the picture of the ferocious animal that is waiting, that is pacing, waiting to attack. And it is full of deadly poison. The tongue of man is like the serpent that is waiting and ready to inject its deadly poison. I like the way someone, and I don't know who it is, I had the note from somewhere, talking about the tongue, and pointing out how pervasive and how the tongue can sin in every way. One, the tongue suggests sin. Two, the tongue commits sin. And can someone ever give me the third one? Once it has suggested and committed the sin, what will we use the tongue to do? We will, third, use it to defend the sin. What part of man's being is more pervasive in terms of expressing the sin nature than the tongue of man? Finally, we have the inconsistency of the tongue, and that is in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Inconsistency of the tongue. Chapter 3, verse 9. And we'll have really just two things here. We will have the inconsistency introduced in verses 9 and 10. And then we will have the inconsistency illustrated in verses 11 and 12. And then by the end of verse 12, we'll be out of the tongue section and we can breathe easy again. Verses 9 and 10. Introduced. Now notice the inconsistency. With it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and that is a great thing. And with it, we curse men. And what James is introducing, who have been made in the likeness of God, from the same mouth, notice, emphasizing inconsistency, from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Ought not to be is used to introduce an incongruity. Two things that just don't match. These things ought not to be. They don't fit together. And so basically what he is saying, and I've written this down so I'll say it correctly, we use the same instrument to offer praise to God, that we use to curse the driver who cut me off on the freeway. And isn't that strange? That with one tongue, the same instrument, we would curse men, and at the same time, with that very instrument, we offer praise to the Lord for His salvation. And James says, that shouldn't be. That is not consistent in the use of the tongue. Then, finally, in verses 11 and 12, we have an illustration of it. And basically, he's saying, why, O believer, can't you be as consistent as nature is? Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? You've got a nice fresh water stream. You go down and suddenly one morning it's bitter, then the next morning it is sweet. Nature is consistent. Man is not. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Complete inconsistency. All right, we have time now simply to introduce our next section. And if you have time this afternoon, read verses 13 through 18, because James 3, 13 through 18, introduces and is permeated with only one subject, and that is the subject of wisdom. And for sake of seeing the structure of it, we'll read it through. First of all, you have the demands of wisdom. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The demands of wisdom, 3, 13 and 14. And the demands will fit into a positive one in verse 13 and a negative one in verse 14. Reading. As James starts verse 13, this is going to be a passage whereby he will ask a question, and then each one of us will have to answer it relative to ourselves personally. Question. Who among you at Beth Haven is wise and understanding? Now we'll give you the criteria for seeing how. Positive. Let him show out of his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Negatively. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Demands of wisdom. Second, description of wisdom, 3, 15 through 18. And the description of wisdom will be describing that which comes from below and that which comes from above. That, first of all, which comes from below is described in verse 15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. That which comes from above, the wisdom from above, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And we will pick up with that next section tonight and probably get into chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a subject on what is worldliness. And worldliness will be described in terms of the attitude, verses 1 through 10, the manifestation, verses 12 and 13, and then the self-sufficiency of it all in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. And we'll probably get into part of that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that James holds back nothing, that he looks at us today, and as we, in closing, offer praise and worship to you, may we also recognize the enormous inconsistency that with the same mouth that we offer honest and sincere praise to you, that same mouth is so often used to belittle others, to pass gossip, used to elevate our own reputation. And therefore, may we see this inconsistency and recognize that no man can tame the tongue. And therefore, it is easy to see why, when it is under control, we have maturity, because if it is ever controlled, it will be controlled by you. And therefore, may we learn to move toward that type of maturity whereby we allow you to control what we say in Christ's name. Amen.